Well, this week we've got a one-off called The Man on the Street, or we should probably say Person on the Street, says Jesus is irrelevant and boring. And we're delighted to welcome as our guest speaker Jamie Child. Jamie is on the staff at St. Helens Bishopsgate, so running a similar ministry to this, but over in the Square Mile, and a few more people than we get here. It's been going for about 40 years. So Jamie works there, and he's kindly agreed to come and do a one-off about the Christian message based on this topic. So without further ado, thank you, Jamie.
Thank you, Marcus, very much. You've got the passage that we're going to be looking at printed out on the sheet that you were given on your way in. If you prefer to have a Bible open in front of you, then you could turn to page 1080. But as we start, why don't I pray for our time together? Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we come to your word, that we find relevance and we find engagement. And so now we ask that as we read it and think about it, that you would engage with us, that you would answer the questions that we're asking and speak to us more of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Yeah, that is our title for today. The man on the street, the person on the street, says Jesus is irrelevant and boring. Let's be honest and upfront as we start. By and large, he does, doesn't he? He does think Jesus is irrelevant or boring. Take Noel Edmonds, for example, that sage of our age, who probably does speak for the man on the street in many respects. He said this. He said, church is the most boring experience on offer. And it seems as though the majority of the population agree with him. The statistics certainly back that up. For example, did you know that less than 5% of people will be in church once a month this year? Less than 5% of people in church once a month this year. It doesn't exactly speak of a hunger to hear what Jesus has to say, does it? When, for example, was the last time that you listened into one of the debates in Parliament or heard about a policy announcement on behalf of the government that spoke of Jesus' words, his life, his teaching, being brought to bear on public life? I'm guessing not recently. How many of the business gurus who come into your workplaces and put on seminars that you have to attend, how many of them speak of the words of Jesus being the primary influence, the primary motivation in what they're going to bring to bear during the course of the seminar? Hardly ever, I'm guessing. Indeed, when was the last time you were just talking to a friend or a colleague, speaking about some difficulty you were facing in life? When was the last time they suggested you listen to what Jesus had to say on the subject? Again, my guess is not recently. The man, the woman, the person on the street says and thinks Jesus is irrelevant and boring. They might not be so rude as to say it to you immediately and upfront, but over a drink at the end of a working day when they relax a little, my guess is they would be honest enough to admit it. And certainly in terms of how they live their life day by day, that is practically speaking what they think. The question you've got to ask is why? Why does the person on the street think Jesus is boring and irrelevant? Let me suggest two reasons to get us off and running. Two reasons. First of all, their view of life. Their view of life. That being that, by and large, we are doing okay. You know, life ticks on all right without reference to Jesus at all. At the end of the month, in most cases, there will be some money in the bank. When we get home at the end of the day, there will be food on the table, there will be a roof over our heads, and even a bit of money left over to spend for some leisure time at the weekend, and perhaps even a little more than that. Yes, the credit crunch, the financial situation has shaken us up a little bit on that front, but by and large, we are doing okay, and it is without reference to Jesus Christ. Indeed, we think life is a fairly secure state of affairs. Yes, it might be that you're unlucky enough to be the victim of a terrorist attack that happens every once in a while. A bus might just career off the road and hit you. But statistically speaking, you'd be pretty unlucky if that was the case. And so we think life is pretty secure without reference to Jesus. We will, by and large, all enjoy our 70 years and 10 in safety and security. That is life, and life without reference to Jesus Christ. And consequently, I think we have a view of Jesus that almost spills out of that. a view of Jesus that, well, in the worst case scenario, says he is irrelevant and boring and safely ignored. But I think even in the best case scenario, views him as a sort of a first century self-help guru, you know, a sort of Dale Carnegie or Paul McKenna of his day. Someone who, well, if you read what he has to say, he might lift your game by a percent or two. He might help you through some of the tough moments in life. But walk into Waterstones and you'll find any number of people who've written books along those subjects who can do the same, lift your game by a percent or two. Jesus, just the self-help guru. Well, I want us to have a look at this little section of John's Gospel where Jesus speaks of himself and gives us a sense of who he is and what he came to do, and the impact that that should have on our lives. Let me read to you from John 10 on the sheets you have there. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd does not own the sheep. Who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." They're great words, and contained within them are two metaphors that Jesus used to describe himself, his identity and his purpose. And they're metaphors that we're going to unpack in the next few minutes to help us answer the question, is Jesus irrelevant and boring? The first metaphor Jesus uses is that of a door. Have a look down at verse 7. You see, Jesus said again, "Truly, truly, I am the door." Have a look at verse 9. "I am the door," says Jesus. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, he's painting a picture, if you like, a picture of reality. He is the door. And on one side, you have the outside, life apart from Jesus Christ. And through him, on the other side of the door, you have life on the inside, life with Jesus Christ. On the inside, he says, verse 9, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." Salvation, and he says, pasture. Pasture, which he fills out in verse 10. He says, "I've come that they may have life and have it abundantly." So Jesus says, through the door that is his life, that is him, is salvation and abundant life. Now, more of that in a moment. We'll come back to it. On the other side of the door, the outside, if you like, life apart from Jesus Christ, well, that is characterized, he says, by thieves and by robbers, verse 8. He goes on, verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and to destroy." So life apart from Jesus Christ, outside of the door, is marked by thieves, robbers, death and destruction. Now, it's a pretty straightforward picture in one sense, isn't it? But you still might be asking the question, what is it all about? Who represents what in the picture? Well, the thieves and the robbers that Jesus speaks of are representatives of the Pharisees to whom Jesus is speaking. If you have a moment a little later to read the episode more fully, you will see that Jesus is talking at this point to, amongst other people, a collective of Pharisees who are against him, indeed who are planning his murder, we discover. And these Pharisees have what you might call a worldview. A worldview that is, first of all about filling their bellies. It's all about living for today, the full bank balance, you might say, making the most of the now with no reference to the future and what that will be all about. It is characterized by an outward respectability, a righteousness, you might say, or more precisely, a self-righteousness, all of which masks a fierce independence from God and a determination to live without any reference to him. Indeed, a rejection of his King Jesus, when he comes. Living for the now with an outward respectability that masks a fierce determination to live apart from God. In the case of the Pharisees, it is all covered over by an outward religiosity. You know anything about Pharisees, you know it's all about it's all about flowing robes and religious ceremonies.
Sorry.
Quite all right. The Pharisees, so you might be asking the question, well, what do they have in common with today, 21st century London? Well, their worldview, I would suggest, is very much in continuity with the worldview we find all around us. Yes, the religious robes have gone, and the religious festivals have gone, but there is still that determination to live for today, to live for now. If you know anything about the working culture that you're part of, it is all about filling bank balances today, enjoying the experiences that are on offer in the world. We are what you might call a carpe diem culture. Seize the day. I'm worth it. Just do it. And there is an outward respectability, is there not? Canary Wharf, of all places, is marked by that kind of outward righteousness, you might say, a self-righteousness. Yes, that has come under fire in recent years, no doubt about it. But nonetheless, everyone carries on. And it is, let me suggest, in fierce independence from God's. The statistics back it up, don't they? We've spoken of them already. Well, you might say, what is the problem with this worldview represented by the Pharisees and carrying on into our day in our culture? Two problems, if I might suggest. The first being that however much we might live for today, nonetheless, we can't secure it. So that to live for today and everything that it stands for is an inherently insecure state of affairs. We can't, for example, guarantee our financial well-being. We used to say, didn't we, as safe as houses, but subprime mortgages taught us a very painful lesson on that front. We can't guarantee our financial status. We can't even guarantee our health. We might live as though we are immortal, but you will all know people who have died tragically young. Open the newspapers on any one day and you will see a story of someone who, for whatever reason, has died tragically young. Death is only ever just around the corner. And even if you do, even if we do make it to our 70 years and 10, even if we do squirrel away enough money to enjoy a happy life and a happy retirement, one day each and every one of us dies. It is, they say, the ultimate statistic. And you might say it is the ultimate game changer. No one avoids death. And as a consequence, at the end of the day, life is an inherently insecure state of affairs, no matter how much our world and our culture might pretend otherwise. That's the first problem with this worldview. But the second problem is a more serious one. That being that it makes God angry. To live for today with an outward self-righteousness in fierce independence from God makes him very angry. Because to live in this determined self-sufficiency apart from God is to be a bit like, imagine a junior lawyer working for one of the firms based here. He's done his 2 years of qualifying, his four seats. It's Monday morning and he's just been enrolled on the list of solicitors in England and Wales. And he arrives for work, and because he's qualified now, he has his own little office just off to the side. And he goes into his office and 5 minutes later comes out and just pins on the door a little sign that says Smith & Co. And at 10 past nine, he walks down to the reception, and as clients come in to meet the partners, he just gently leads them into his office and consults with them. And he starts to do his own work. And he does it all on the company-headed notepaper, on company time, from the company offices. But at the end of the day, he makes sure that the clients write out their check, not to whoever it might be, but to Smith & Co., and the money makes its way into his bank balance. If you're going to sum up that state of affairs in one word, you might call it theft. And to live in God's world, enjoying all of the good things that God gives us, without any kind of reference to him whatsoever, well, the Bible would call that theft. That is, in a sense, why Jesus speaks of thieves and of robbers. Well, imagine for a moment how the senior partner of the firm will feel when he finds out about young Smith's enterprise. Best case scenario, he has a quiet word with him and asks him to leave the premises immediately. Worst case scenario, he calls the police and Smith feels the full force of the law against his criminality. Well, that is just a little flavour of what God feels about our outright rebellion against him. Our determination to live in his world, enjoying all his good gifts and resources, without any reference to him whatsoever and without giving any of the credits to him. And one day the Bible says he will respond rightly. He will respond justly to that rebellion with a punishment that will last into eternity. Now, can you see just for a moment how what a different view of reality that is from the view of the reality that the world around us wants to paint? We like to think that every day is a secure day and that everything will be all right on the night, but Jesus says that's not the case. And because of this very different perspective on reality, life outside of the door, if you like, Jesus gives us, therefore, a very different perspective on himself. He is not, he says, just a self-help guru. He is the door to life, to salvation and to life, verses 9 and 10. And suddenly, as you reflect on that and who he is and what he means, he becomes a good deal more relevant, doesn't he? He is not a take-it-or-leave-it alternative view on life, a self-help guru who might lift our game by a percent or two. Jesus is saying here, he is the way away from death and towards life. Well, what is this life of which he speaks, this abundant life? Well, by implication, if nothing else, it must mean the opposite of the state of death that he speaks of outside of the door. Life outside of the door is about being cut off from God, looking forward only to that eternal punishment that we deserve. And so life inside the gate must be about looking forward to relationship with God and forgiveness for the sin that is ours. Reconciliation is the word the Bible so often uses. And that reconciliation is summed up in John's gospel by this phrase. Jesus speaks of life. He says it is to know God. To know God and his son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent, and to know them eternally. It is to be in restored relationship with the one who made us. Let me fill out what that means a little bit. It means, and you can ask the Christians around you, people you know, if you want to find out more, it means a security, an underpinning to life, if you like, that never fails. It brings about a joy that is deeper and more lasting than any of the fleeting pleasures that our world has to offer. It brings about a purpose that is more empowering than any project we might be ever given to work on. And indeed, it is about a satisfaction that is more lasting than any we will ever know, that does not evaporate like the dew on a sunny morning, like so many of the other things that bring us satisfaction in life. It is, simply put, everything we ever strive for in life. It is all to be found in relationship with Jesus Christ and with the God who sent him. It is eternal life rather than eternal death. And can you see all of a sudden again how it is these truths render Jesus far from irrelevant and boring. They demonstrate the fact that he makes all of the difference. But you might be asking, if you're tidy-minded, how is it that God is able to bring about this state of affairs? How is he able to take us from life on the outside, life characterized by death and destruction, to life on the inside, reconciled to him? What about the sin? Doesn't he have to punish the sin nonetheless? How can he just turn a blind eye to it? Well, no, he can't. But this is where the second metaphor of which Jesus uses comes in. He says he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Second heading on your outline there. You see, the judgment of God is to cut with the metaphor a bit like a wolf or a bear heading towards the sheep pen. Have a look at verse 11, see how Jesus describes what it means for him to be the good shepherd as he defines it. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You see, God is rightly going to judge one day. But Jesus says that he has come to offer salvation. He has come to die in the place of sinners like you and me. He lays down his life for the sheep. I came across a story in the newspapers recently that gets to the heart of what Jesus is saying here. It's a story of a... Well, let me read it to you. The men burst into the jewellery store in Nottingham, wearing crash helmets. Williams, the assailant, brandished a crowbar, while his accomplice had a handgun. The gunman pointed his weapon at Mrs. Bates' husband, Victor, while Williams used the crowbar to force a padlock on one of the display cabinets. The gunman then turned his weapon on the couple's daughter, Xanthi, telling her, "This is an armed robbery." Gregory Dickinson, QC prosecuting, said she did nothing. She was so paralyzed with fear. Xanthi's mother was towards the back of the shop. She moved forward very quickly, her arms outstretched, shouting, "No." She was determined to put herself between the gunman and her daughter, an instinctive act of bravery by a mother, and it cost her her life. The gunman shot her in the chest at point-blank range. You see, the judgment of God is like the bullet that was heading to Xanthi Bates on that day. And Jesus' action in laying down his life for the sake of the sheep is like the action of Marion Bates in stepping in between Xanthi and that bullet, taking it on her behalf so that she doesn't die. But Marion Bates did die on that day. You see, Jesus Christ, just a short time after he speaks these words, is going to head to his death in Jerusalem, hanging on a cross. The good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. And in dying on the cross, he takes the punishment that we deserve for our sin, so that we don't have to. There is on the London skyline, just a few miles from here, there are two symbols that stand out against the skyline. One of them is at the top of the Old Bailey, Lady Justice, standing there with a blindfold on, impartial. In one hand, the scales of justice, and in the other hand, the sword to execute justice. Well, without Jesus Christ, each and every one of us stands under Lady Justice, heading for a fate that we all deserve, separation from God for eternity without any good thing. The other symbol on the skyline is on the top of St. Paul's Cathedral, just a few hundred yards away. It is a gold cross, symbolic of the cross of Jesus Christ, where the sinner finds forgiveness and reconciliation with their God. Between those two landmarks is Paternoster Square, if you know that part of London, and there is a sculpture right in the middle of Paternoster Square. It is called the Good Shepherd, and it is a picture of a man leading his sheep. Well, that is what Jesus Christ is for anyone who will put their trust in him. He is the good shepherd who leads us from the justice that we deserve to the cross of Jesus Christ, where we can find forgiveness and reconciliation and life. So Jesus Christ, is he boring and irrelevant? I hope we've seen that he is far from those two things. He says he is the door, he and he alone, from death to life. And more than that, he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this good news about Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is one who brings us into relationship with you, who enables that forgiveness that we so need, and who promises a life that is unlike any other life we can imagine. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to be people who put our trust in him, who come to him knowing that he will never turn us away. Rather, he is the one who lays down his life for our sakes. And we pray that you would help us to come to know even more deeply, therefore, the life that he offers. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
For questions, so we've got, I think, 3 minutes before our time is up. So if anyone's got anything at all they want to ask about what Jamie was saying, or anything from the passage, or you'd like explaining further, now is your opportunity.
That's a good question. The metaphors sort of stretch. I think what he must be talking about is is not going back out. As you leave the pen as someone who has come through the door, you no longer fear the wolves, and so you come in and out to enjoy the pasture that is all around, but you enjoy it under the protection of the good shepherds. But if you've never come through the door in the first place, if you are not one of the sheep, as it were, as you come in and out of the pen, you are always at, you never come into the pen, and you are always therefore at risk from the thieves, the robbers, the wolves, and that kind of thing. So I guess he's kind of running with the metaphor, and the coming in and out is the normal life of a sheep, but not a coming to and from life with Jesus Christ. Yeah, I mean, we got a similar question to this yesterday. The metaphors are fairly flexible, just simply from the fact that Jesus says at one point he's a door, and at another point he's a shepherd. The wolves the wolves, I think, it could be the devil in part. I think in part it'll be the Pharisees who will lead people astray at different times. The hired hand, I think, also in some ways represents the Pharisee. The hired hand, I think, is there to contrast with Jesus. It almost makes more of a point of who Jesus is. So Jesus is the one who sticks right to the end. He indeed lays down his life, where the hired hand, I think, probably representative of these Pharisaic leaders. They won't stick with you. They will let you down when the crunch comes. But various people fit into various parts of the metaphor at various times. I'm not sure it's sort of the categories of that neat and tidy. Well, again, there's probably some flexibility, but I think in the immediate context, it's the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees and Jesus are in direct conflict here. And as you read through John's Gospel, you see the Pharisees represent this worldview that leads many astray. They're the leaders of the day. And so they are they are the excuse me, the sort of chief thief. And they lead people away.
Our time is gone. Do come back next week. Do take these cards, invite other people, and see you then. Thank you.